Mark chapter 10 is where we are. I'm still a little loud, aren't I? Am I okay? Still a little loud? A little down. Rob was giving me a thumbs down. I'm not sure what that was about. It's the sweater. I like my sweater. I wear this sweater when I don't feel like ironing too much, so cat's out of the bag. Mark chapter 10 is where we are. We're going to look through verses 17 through 31 this morning. By the way, happy December, everyone. It's the first Sunday of the last month of 2016. And, personally, I love the month of December. It's probably one of my favorite months. A lot of celebrating, a lot of family, a lot of focus on Christ. It's a good month. I was just doing some research this week, and something caught my attention. I looked at a Gallup poll, and December itself is ranked number 4 in terms of, this is ridiculously stupid information, but December is ranked number 4 in terms of favorite months of the year. I find that, I was a little surprised at that. I thought it would rank a little bit higher, maybe in the top 2 at least. No, I think most people are probably in this, but I thought it would rank a little higher. Did you know that in 2007, in Washington, D.C., the American Humanist Society, or the American Humanist Association, excuse me, by the way, whose motto is good without a God. That's their motto. Yeah. Did you know that in 2007 they launched a holiday campaign putting signs on buses that read this, quote, "Why believe in a God? Be good for goodness sake." That was their, of all things that they want to spend their money on to put on a bus to advertise, this is what they picked. And I'm sure it was their attempt at a play on that Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right. Better be good for goodness sake type thing. And apparently for the humanist, goodness is attainable apart from any God. I thought that was just kind of an interesting thing to put on an ad, to be good for goodness sake. Why do you want to be good? For goodness sake. It seems circular to me, but in its thought. But anyways, is that even possible? Can we be good for anything's sake? You know, the as a pastor, the concept of good comes up a lot because good is part of the discussion about the nature of man. Good always comes up in the conversation of the nature of a man. Is man inherently good by nature, or is man inherently evil by nature, which is generally where the conversation goes? Not does man have the ability to do good. I want to differentiate from that piece. Okay, it's not does man have the ability to do good things, but is man's base nature inherently good, or is it evil? And how would you measure that? The concept of good comes up also often when you speak in the context of eternal life, in the context of heaven. Because most everyone believes that goodness is linked to where you go after you die, right? It's popular to think that of heaven as a place where the good people go, isn't it? It's a bit suspect to me, by the way, that everyone finds themselves, or of course those that they love, everyone finds themselves in this kind of a category, good enough for heaven, right? If you ask any random person on the street, are you a good person? You would likely get the response in some way of, yes, I believe I'm a good person. And then the litmus test that they have presented for their, goodness. I ran into a promotional video when I was doing some research this week on a TV show called The Good Place. Anybody seen anything of that? The Good Place? Yeah, starring Kristen Bell, who's better known for the voice on that Disney movie called Frozen. Right, and if you start singing, I swear, just there's the door. No. Anyways, in the promotional video, Miss Bell, she's being interviewed by someone off camera. And the first setup question was this: do you consider yourself a good person? That was the premise of the interview. Do you consider yourself a good person? Her answer, as typical, was, I consider myself a good person. Yeah, that's what she said. And then what followed were questions designed by the interviewer to prove whether or not she was a good person. And then there were margin points up or down based on her answer. And in the end, she received a score based on those answers as to whether or not she was good or evil. You with me? All right. Some of the questions. Have you ever told someone you didn't get their text when you definitely did? This is their base question on whether or not you're good, right? Her answer of yes earned her a negative 19.05 on that sliding scale. Another question: would you rescue a dog from a shelter? And for her case, another dog from a shelter. Her answer of yes, I would earned her a whopping 483.02 points. Right? Her yes answer to the question, have you ever used the men's room, lowered her a negative 31.75. But her justification for visiting it was, because I believe in equal rights, boosted her score 46.12. So she actually came out ahead on that particular question by 14.37 points. In the end, after all the questions were asked, she came out ahead 569.9299 points, proving that she was a good person indeed. And therefore, in the context of the show, when she dies, she will go to the good place. This is mankind's view of goodness. It was a brilliant illustration of how man thinks of being good. A sliding scale that is calibrated to man's ever-changing opinion. And what do I mean by that? Ask somebody 50 years ago whether or not visiting a men's room as a woman would have garnered her a point, a 1-4 point whatever positive, because she believes in equal rights. I mean, take that kind of a conversation 50 years ago. No way. No way. It's because morality changes. Constantly flipping, and what was good and true today, according to man, 50 years from now is not going to be the same. Because that stupid sliding scale, always. And I think we have this ever-changing scale of opinion because mankind inherently desires and desperately desires to be good, or at least be thought of as being good. But what if we asked God what good is? Do you think we would get the same answers that man gives? Let me ask you a question. Are you a good person? I put that out on Facebook this week. It was an interesting conversation. Do you consider yourself a good person? I tell you what, every person I have ever asked that to directly, I don't mean on a Facebook blast, but every person I've ever asked that to directly, and it's been a lot throughout the years, everyone has answered the same way, every one of them, and that is yes. I believe I'm a good person. Some more emphatic than others, but still always in the affirmative. This morning's passage deals directly with this concept of good in the context of eternal life. It's an event that's recorded here in Mark, also in Luke 18 and in Matthew 19, and is one of the most universally revealing passages that there is. Every man and woman has to come face to face with the concept of good when it comes to the realities of heaven. So, let's read verses 17 through 22 all the way through. Then we're going to come back and break it down. And from there, Lord willing, we're going to move to verses 23 through 31 when we finish this morning. So, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered to him and said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus had just finished a lesson on children and childlike faith that we saw in verses 13 through 16. And now we see he's back out on the road, and he's making his way onto the road. And while he's doing that, this man comes up to him and says, he came running up to him and fell on his knees and asked him a question. "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You ever been to a T-ball game? Those of us who have kids, ever been to a T-ball game? Right? You get that little tee and you just put that ball right there so it's so easy to hit. Yeah. This is the sovereign God placing the soul of a man on a tee for Jesus. I mean, anybody who shares their faith or loves to share Christ and prays for that, prays for this kind of a setup. To have somebody come to you and say, "How may I inherit eternal life?" This man's question, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, before we explore the question, it's good to know a little bit about this particular man, okay? In Matthew 19, verse 20, we learn that this man is a young man. He's a youth guy, probably in his 20s. He's a younger person. Luke 18 tells us in verse 23 that this young man was also very rich, incredibly wealthy. Luke 18 also tells us that this young man was some kind of ruler. He had some kind of authority in the city, possibly and probably a ruler of the synagogue, but we don't know that for certain. But this is why this particular passage is referred to as the rich young ruler, because he was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. And this young man who runs up to Jesus, he falls on his knees and asks this question. He was in the prime of his life. And basically, he has everything going for him that this life has to offer. He's got money. He's got prestige. He's got youth. And life has become exactly what he wants it to be. Probably all that he worked hard for it to be. And as we'll see in a moment, he's a moral man. His morality is good. Whatever he's gained in this life is not from immorality or from being unethical. And so he's also very well liked in the community, very well respected. And yet there is still something missing with this guy. Something deep within the soul of this man that desired something money was not able to buy. Something that morality was not able to achieve. And it was the greatest need that he needed, and that was salvation. Everyone needs salvation. Everyone has an innate need to be forgiven. But this young man was at least honest with what he had been pursuing in his heart. He knew his life was not secured in the life to come, and he knew he needed eternal life, and so he asks, "Good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life?" Now notice a couple very important things to this question. Notice important things to how he asks this question. First, it's focused on works. He said, "What can I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Like almost every person, he believes there is something he must do to earn eternal life, that he must do to earn heaven. What good work do I need to do to get myself to heaven? It's the same question that Jesus was asked. What works can I do for eternal life? And Jesus says in John 6, believe on him on whom he has sent. Notice also that there is something earnest about this gentleman, something eager in his sincerity. There's no small talk with him. There's no beating around the bush. There's no surface talk. He needed to get his question answered. And in the act of dropping to his knees, it really shows how serious he was with this. He's probably been bothered with this question for a long time. And men today are no different. Men being generic, by the way. People know that there is something missing from their lives. Men know that eternity calls and awaits every one of us. And many come to a place where they are sincere in their exploration of it. Many times that sincerity is accompanied by or with an eagerness, with an earnest in searching for an answer. There's a passion associated with trying to find the answer. And they start to ask the question, what do I need to do to get to heaven? What do I need to do to earn heaven? But as we'll see in a moment, eagerness, sincerity, impassioned plea to know what we can do to gain eternal life, all of it falls short. All of it falls short. And as we're going to see in a moment here, even the best moral person will fall short in earning their way to heaven. The other thing I want us to notice in the opening of verse 17 is this man's address of Christ. How does he address him? How does he address him? Good teacher. Thank you. Good teacher. And I think by this address, we know that the concept of good is right at the tip of his heart. You have the means in which to gain eternal life, so I'm going to come to you. You must be good enough. So, good teacher, what should I do to be good enough? If this good teacher is good enough to get eternal life, then there's surely something good that I can mimic in order to gain the same. But look at Jesus' response in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, Jesus here is not denying that he is good. There's no denial whatsoever in his response that he's good. There's a lot of cultists. There's a lot of aberrant teachers out there that try to say that what Jesus was saying here is, I'm not good. And therefore, their conclusion is, because he's not good, he's therefore not God. But Jesus here is not saying, I'm not good. All he's saying is, why do you call me good? What he's doing is pushing back on this man to think through the implications of his own words, to really think through the concept of good that he's so flippantly tossed out. Not in terms of Jesus' goodness, but especially his own goodness, or really the lack thereof. And ultimately, Jesus' response what does that say? That's not good. Ultimately, my notes are terrible right here. They're just terrible. Ultimately, Jesus' response is that he wants the person to recognize his divinity in all of this by juxtaposing the man's lack of goodness with the goodness that is God. And in a way, what Jesus is saying here is, are you sure you know what you're saying when you call me good? Are you sure you know? You're right. I'm good. And that's because I'm God. So really, in this text, what he's doing is explaining his divinity to this man. And Jesus then moves forward in this deep probe of this man's heart based on the concept of the real standard of goodness. Do you think that you're a good person? Do you really think that you're a good person? Here's the God test. Not the Kristen Bell test. But here's the God test for your answer. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, obviously, to Jesus, the litmus test of goodness can be judged by what's found in the Ten Commandments. There's also an inclusion of the Levitical law regarding defrauding here, but that's a study of another time. What's interesting here is that Jesus hand selects from the Ten Commandments only five of them. But they are the five that has to do with how we treat each other. Isn't that interesting? Which is characteristic of how we as men judge our goodness, isn't it? I'm good because I've done this for Jeremy. I'm good because I've done this for John. Right? That's how we judge our goodness. I'm good because I do more for someone else than my neighbor does. Therefore, I'm good. That's the conclusion. What was the young man's response? Verse 20, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, immediately, my response is to say, well, you've just proven you haven't kept the Ten Commandments because you're lying. Right? I've kept all these from my youth. Really? Is that right? Liar. When I talk to people about eternal life, I typically will ask, do you think you're a good person? That's typically how I enter into the conversation. And like I said, every response I've ever gotten has been yes. And then I use the Ten Commandments to put that claim to the test. Have you ever told a lie? I'll ask them, what is somebody who's told a lie? What does that make them? Thank you. Thanks for playing along back there. Have you ever stolen anything, irrespective of its value? That's right. Makes you a what? A thief. Jesus said, if you look upon a man, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, or in her heart. Works both ways, by the way. That he's committed adultery. Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? Every man in here would say yay and amen. We have. So based on just the three of these Ten Commandments, by your own admission, this is how the conversation goes, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and you will have to face the Lord of Glories one day. And if you stood before the judge of all judges, would he find you guilty or innocent? You see, the standard for goodness is not a sliding scale. It's not based on if you adopted a puppy from a shelter or believe in equal rights for men and women and all that that entails in today's language. No, God's standard for goodness is far higher than mankind is willing to make it. And this is why Paul could write in Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, no, not one. See, God is holy and God is perfect. Heaven, his dwelling place, is holy and perfect. And no human being is holy and perfect or good enough for heaven. The people we call good, or if we believe that we are good enough, are not good at all compared to the sinless perfection of God. If God allowed sinful humans to enter the perfection of heaven, it would then no longer be perfect. You would taint it. I would taint it. What standard should be used to determine who is good enough? Well, God's standard is the only one that counts, and he has already ruled. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When the word says all, can we not all do this? Every one of us in here. And the payment for that sin is eternal separation from God, Romans 6:23. And so based on man's goodness, who is good enough for heaven? How then can anyone inherit eternal life? That's the question on the plate, isn't it? Then Jesus, as it says in verse 21, looking at him, loved him. Now, I absolutely love this. I love that. I think some people might skip through that and just, oh, those are nice emotions. But if we just stop for a moment and look at what he said. He looked at him. He loved him. This love, the compassion, he's staring right into the man's soul. And he said, one thing that you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The issue here, by the way, is not one of money. This isn't some universal cry of Jesus for the righteous or for goodness that it requires abject poverty. Right, some people try to look at this and say, well, you need to be poor to really be righteous before God. No, that's not his point. His point is to expose that which is deep within this man's heart. That's his point. Let's for a moment assume that this man was telling the truth. It's a leap, but let's just assume for a moment that he is actually telling the truth. That he indeed did keep all the commandments Jesus laid out for him here. which in a sense would be possible according to the way the commandments were commonly interpreted in that day, though really not possible according to the true meaning God had for them, right? But let's assume this man didn't know, didn't knowingly lie, but that he was blameless in all the things of the law that were put here. Jesus' question put an end to every pride-filled accomplishment with just one exposing request: go and sell everything that you have and follow me. He put an end to it. You think you're moral? You think your morality is going to earn you heaven? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything that you have. You're very rich. I want you to sell everything that you have. Take up your cross. Follow me. Jesus is doing two things here. First, he's saying, okay, if you want to be perfect according to the law, then you must do all of the law. You want to find fulfillment and salvation and peace with God by doing the law, then you need to do all of it, every bit of it. And such a tactic would have caused the man to see the utter futility in his reasoning, as it does us, right? I mean, how would you like it if I stood up here and I preached a law to you and said, look, if you want heaven, there are two ways to go. You can either go through Jesus or you can just live a perfect life. And then you'll have heaven, right? You would immediately see. Because you can't mess up one bit, not in deed and not in thought, right? Other thing that he's doing here is exposing the reality of this man's heart to him. This man was so absorbed in what he was doing for God, working his way to heaven by devoting himself to keeping the commandments, that he failed to keep the first and the greatest of the commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that is why he went away sad. The man's riches were more worth to him than God. And thus, he was not good in the eyes of God. And notice the saddest piece about this entire thing. He never followed Jesus. That is the saddest thing in this entire piece. He did all this good in his life. He was a moral person. He was an ethical person. He followed his religion to a T. He was respected in the religious and societal corners of the city. And yet, when it was exposed to him that he was missing the very foundational thing, that he did not live for God but for himself, he didn't repent. He didn't confess. He just left Jesus sad over the things that he would lose, never thinking of the things that he would gain. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know how our society is trapped in this evil today. Thinking that their service to fellow man, their religious involvements, their moral aptitudes, their ethical behaviors, all these things they think will be taken into account when they stand before the judge of the universe. And these works, or so they hope, will sway the king to show partiality to me, because I'm worth that partiality, and save them from an eternal separation from God in hell. All the while, this world of ours have missed the first and most basic: to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, their mind, soul, strength. Man refuses to give up idols for eternal life. The fundamental lesson Jesus is teaching here is that goodness flows not from man's deeds, but rather from God himself. And Jesus invites this man to follow him, which is the only means of doing good by God's ultimate standard. Did you realize that? You want to do good? You want to do good? I'll show you. Hold on. This is ad hoc, so forgive me. Hold on. Stay there. Don't go anywhere. I should have had this written down. Okay. I don't do really well on the fly trying to find these things. So my apologies. I'm just going to move forward from that. My apologies. Jesus describes to the young ruler what it means to follow him, to be willing to give up everything and thus put God first. That's what it means to follow him. And yet this rich young ruler refuses, and in doing so exposes what was in the heart already. He loves his life more than he loves God. And verse 22 is a verse that's normally referred to as the great refusal. The great refusal. He came to the right person, showed the right attitude, asked the right question, received the right answer, but made the wrong response. He refused. And I can't tell you how many people I have talked to about eternity. And I'm not gun-shy at asking, do you want to receive Christ here and now? You don't know what's going to happen. I'm not gun-shy. I would say the success rate for me has been maybe 25%. Meaning 75% of the people that I've talked to on this wavelength have said no. Because it means dying to yourself. It means taking up your cross and following after him. That's why. In spite of Jesus' obvious and expressed love for him, this rich man turned and walked away from eternal life. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23, says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. The disciples, they were astonished because it was believed that wealth in those days was a sign of a blessing from God. We have the same erroneous thinking in our church today. It's called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity theology. God loves you, therefore you should be rich. And if you're not rich, then there's something wrong with your faith. If you saw a man who was humble, moral, ethical, educated, religious, and wealthy, the conclusion would be that this man has the favor of God upon him. For he's, you know, a lock for eternal life. And that's why these disciples were shocked at what Jesus was saying. Verse 24 again. But Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Now notice Jesus moves from just being rich in verse 23 to the matter of what's trusted from the heart in verse 24. Showing that Jesus knew this man's core issue all along. He had an issue of where he placed his trust. Some have said that this man's issue was that he was rich. That's not entirely the case. Certainly he was rich, and wealth is a hindrance. Jesus plainly states that here, just as wealth is an issue that keeps many of us from God. But the issue wasn't an outward materialism, it was an issue of the inward heart. The issue was one of idolatry. What this man was trusting from the heart, and that will always be the issue in the matters of eternity. For some, it's going to be riches. For others, it's going to be a relationship. For others, it's going to be what you have or who you are. And it's the prestige and the power that you have, but it's still an idol. And idolatry will always be an issue of the heart. Yes, wealth has a strong draw. That's for certain, because wealth creates temporary security and independence, doesn't it? If you're independently wealthy, you don't have to trust in anything for you to be sustained. But in light of eternity, it's not the money that keeps man from heaven. It's the love of money. It's that idolatry. And this is why Jesus can say in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth and money challenge man's trust placement. And if not constantly bringing that to the cross of Christ, it will capture our hearts and our faith will be misplaced. How do we test, by the way? Just real quickly, how do we test whether or not the love of money has become an idol in our heart? How do we test that? One way is to test your heart in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16, which talks about your worshiping God by giving financially to the church. That's one practical test. Listen, I don't talk about money much here. We don't need to. And in some ways, it's become a pride issue with me, to be frank with you, because the Word of God talks about it. As a matter of fact, the Word of God warns about the love of money a lot. And so it's become a pride issue for me that we keep the box back there and I don't solicit da-da-da-da-da. But in retrospect, giving to the church is an act of worship. And if we don't talk about all of worship here from the pulpit, then I'm not doing my job. But let me tell you, if you're not giving, and this is not a solicitation for money because we need money, we don't. But this is a solicitation to your heart before the Lord. And if you are not giving to the church, then your worship is small. I love you, but that's the truth. I don't want to spend too much time, by the way, because we don't have time as we're really coming to the end here. I don't want to spend too much time on elaborating on what this eye of the needle is. All right? There are a few theories on it all around. Some have validity. Others are myth and legend. They're floating all the way through the church. But what's clear from the context and from the culture is that this, what Jesus is saying here, he's using a strong hyperbolic proverbial expression. Okay? It's hyperbole. He's making this proverb by really embellishing it up. He's intending to represent, to communicate a representation of anything that is very difficult or is impossible to do. It's kind of like when we say when pigs fly, right? Or once in a blue moon. Right? It's that kind of an expression. We get that, right? If somebody looks at you and says, I'm not doing that, you'll get me to do that when pigs fly. Right? We know exactly what they're saying. They're saying, ain't not going to happen. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Right? It's harder for a rich man to fit through the eye of, or rich man, harder for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Right? What he's saying is it's impossible. And the point that Jesus is making here is that if people trust in riches, they will not go to heaven. That's what he's meaning. That was the rich young ruler's problem. His wealth was his God. His wealth was the focus of his faith. His wealth was his reason for living, and he refused to let it go. Whatever it is that you refuse to let go, that's your idol. In our world, riches are viewed as a blessing. From God's perspective, riches can be a handicap. Why? Because often those who possess much in this world's wealth come to trust in that wealth. They come to believe that they can obtain anything by means of wealth, and in doing so, abandon their need for faith in God. So the disciples were rocked. Boy, I got to get going here. The disciples were rocked at what they were being told, and it got them to start to contemplate. In their head, verse 26, they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" That's such the key question. Look at if this man who was assumed to be blessed by God by how his life is, if this man who is moral and ethical and respected in society, who strived to be perfect in following the Ten Commandments and probably did better than most people, if this rich young ruler who had prestige and authority and was well esteemed, all assumed to be given to him by the blessings of God, by all of man's standard, this man was good. If this kind of a guy isn't saved, then who can be? And that's the real question of this entire text. Who can save himself? But Jesus looked at them, verse 27. He looked at them. And this word look, it means he looked at the disciples intently, like he was watching to see if they get it. And he said, he looked at them and he said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." There are two crucial pieces to understand with this. First, it's impossible for man to save himself. That's what Jesus says here in the first part. With men it's impossible. It's like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. You here this morning, you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn or merit salvation. There is no work of righteousness that you can do to gain eternal life. But, and here's the second and most important thing, with God, it is not impossible. That's what it says. For with God, all things are possible. Now, sadly, this verse is often severely abused by Christians. We flippantly throw that around. Well, with God, all things are possible, right? Many of us misuse this by using it in life situations, right? I need to pass my test at school. Well, with God, all things are possible. I need to get over this heartbreak. Well, with God, all things are possible. I need this financial windfall. With God, all things are possible. What is the context of this verse? Please, what's the context? It's salvation. So if we use this verse outside of its given context, we really are misusing the verse. Otherwise, I mean, if we're not going to follow that kind of a rule, then we can use verses all over the place for anything in the world. And then we come up with crazy theologies like the prosperity gospel. This is all in the context of the disciples asking who can be saved. And Jesus' answer was, man can't save himself, but with God, salvation is possible. It's interestingly, this is nearly the same phrase that we see in Luke 1:37 when referring to the virgin birth, where it says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." I found that kind of interesting. The virgin birth is impossible, right? A virgin birth is impossible, but not with God. It's the same with salvation. With man, impossible. With God, possible. And with all our assumed goodness and morality and commandment keeping and ethical living and respectable lifestyle and prestigiousness and influential positions in life, religious activities, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. But God can do the miraculous. And this is why we read in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came down, Jesus came down to his own, and his own did not receive him. What that means is Jesus came down to the Jews, and the Jews didn't receive him. That's what that means, by the way. There's two different words for own in this statement. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born... who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. With God, all things are possible. What with man can happen. All right, I'm going to very quickly finish this. And man, if you would be prepared for communion, because I know I'm running a little late. That would be great. I appreciate that. Rob, you can go ahead and come on up if you would, please. Verse 28 says this, then Peter said to him, see, we have, I love Peter. Put your nose in the book. Put your nose in the scriptures right now and read with me, will you? Verse 28, you got to see this. I love Peter. He's so much like me. I'm so much like him. He's older than me. Then Peter said to him, see, we have left all to follow you. You got to kind of, you know, it's kind of like, look what I've done. You know, look what I've done. You know, unlike this rich young ruler, we have forsaken all to follow you. We have left everything to follow you. What will be our reward in heaven, Jesus? I love Peter. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, awesome, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There's a lot we can say here, but let me just say this. The one who gives himself completely to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, finds 100 houses open to him, innumerable brethren and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Lord, many spiritual children. When you follow Christ, you simply can't lose. To the general public, the rich young ruler stood first. And the poor disciples stood last. But God, looking from eternity, watched the first become last and the last become first. So, listen, the question that we find ourselves faced with is, are you a good person? Are you a good person? You want to hit those first two lights on that side for me, please? The answer is, thank you, the answer is, you can't be good enough. That's the answer. And listen, if you're here this morning, and I assume that most people here have committed their life to Jesus, but there may be some that may not. And maybe you've gone through this life thinking that you are good and that your good is going to some way outweigh the bad. And that, you know, maybe you've done 10 good works to your one bad work or whatever, and then God was going to look at you with some partiality and say, well, that's for everybody else, that's not, but for you, I'm going to make some exception. I have it. The question is, are you good enough? So how do you gain eternal life? We read that in John chapter 1, where it says, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Listen, if you have been struggling with that question, do I even have eternal life? If you've been struggling with, man, I have these thoughts and they're not good, but I've been doing all this good work. Hopefully they'll outweigh each other. If you're struggling and now you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, that's not the best of ways to approach things. And I need eternal life. Listen, receive him today. Receive him now. If you want to know more about that, if you need to have a conversation, come afterwards. Come up and talk with me. The elders will be up here. I'll be happy to talk with you and pray with you. I'll give you one of these things on the gospel if you'd like it. Okay. For now, let's turn our attention towards communion. Communion is a time for us to examine ourselves before the Lord, to reflect on the new covenant of grace that was given to us by the blood of Christ, that we are no longer kept under the law, but we are now kept under grace. It's a good time for us to examine ourselves. Let's just take a couple minutes and do that.